This Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put into prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. As I studied for this passage, I kept being confronted with commentators that thought that this passage was about one of two things, almost exclusively. First off, they thought it was about baptism. Obviously, this is where they would want to argue for full immersion in baptism, making the whole of these verses cheapened to a single aspect of the mode of the sacrament of baptism. On the other hand, there were those commentators who thought that this passage was about denominational dispute. As I read this passage, I see that neither one of those things are the heart of the issue. Instead, the heart is the issue. Like last week, this week I'll preach a two-point sermon. One of those things that is a dangerous thing, because when you preach two-point sermons, they are black and white. They are good or bad. They contrast things. That's what we have in this sermon. We have two men grappling with the life of faith. What role does religion have in the hearts of men? That's the tension that's at play in this. The language about baptism, or even about the discussion and discrepancy between parties, is a minor issue. It's a minor issue. All it is contextual. It sets up the passage. But the heart is simply this: is my religious life about my own gain of the praise of men? Or is my religious life about the glory of God and the praise of Christ? Those are the two issues we have in this passage. Simple. John is continuing in his crusade for the heart of God and the hearts of man in this verse. These two things are wonderful. You have the disciples of John, they are the first man, who are religious for their own gain and their own praise. Second man, you have John the Baptist, who is religious for God's glory and God's praise. As we study this together, I want you to ask yourselves, who am I? Who am I? That's the whole point of a two-point sermon. Who am I? Where's my heart? Where do I fit into this? If he is saying that the context of this passage is the life of faith, I'm in the life of faith. Who am I? My words, my deeds, my learning, my speaking, my doing. Am I after my own glory or Christ's glory? Am I after my own glory or Christ's glory? This passage really does put us on the edge of a razor. These two people are not of the same heart, nor are they of the same mind. Let's read the passages again. Verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Again, John is putting in the context work. Jesus is leaving Jerusalem, where he had had some dispute, and then had a ministerial word or a sermon or a confrontation or an argument or a discourse, however you want to think of it, with Nicodemus, one of the rulers of the Jews. He put his finger on Nicodemus' heart and called him to the new birth, telling the man, if you're not redeemed, if you're not born again, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. It's by the working of the Spirit, not by the working of the hearts of men. John is drawing our attention out into the countryside where it seems as if Jesus spent an entire season. May to December, roughly, is what we think in the year. Christ was in this Judean, this western countryside for quite a while. John tells us he's there with his disciples and was baptizing. Let me clear it up very quickly. John chapter 4 tells us that Jesus himself did not baptize, but that he commissioned his disciples to bear the glory of applying the sign of baptism. Goes on, John the evangelist tells us in verse 23, John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because the water was plentiful there, and the people were coming and being baptized. The place where they were was right near the headwaters of the Jordan. Lots of streams flowing together in a confluence. In fact, the very name Enon means a fountain or fountainhead, so it kind of gives you the idea. John is simply saying they were close to one another. They were using the same water source for two reasons, for baptism, but also there were lots of people coming to them who had camels, people that needed to drink and be able to be nourished. Also makes a whole lot of sense if Jesus is planning a place for his summer, fall, and winter camp and his ministry that he's going to find a place where he can at least drink. He goes on after establishing that and begins to dig into the heart of it. Verse 25, he recounts to us, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples, probably those who were new to the faith, new to the teachings of John the Baptist. One of the things that seems to mark them is that they are young in the faith, and so they are full of zeal, but they are bereft, completely without knowledge and wisdom. And so they engage, like many young people in the faith do, and a theological quarrel with a Jew over the bounds of purification. It seems like the thing that they're arguing over, though we're not told, is whose baptism is effective. It's like this Jew knew that these disciples of John the Baptist, having some relationship with Jesus, being really near to his ministry, were likely to have tender hearts being affected with jealousy. And so he comes and he stands and he looks at them, seeing the two ministries, and kind of nudges them in one way and says something to this nature. Hey, isn't that Jesus? Isn't that the guy that John said was so important? Isn't that he who John said he wasn't even worthy to tie his sandal straps? And here you are. I mean, you're followers of John the Baptist still. Why aren't you followers of Jesus? Is John's baptism deficient? Is it defective? Is there something in it that's not worthy or worthwhile that Jesus is also doing it? Or is Jesus just trying to steal the show? Look at him. He's a second fiddle. Look at what he's doing. He's doing everything. And you know what? It seems like his baptism has more effect than John's. So this thing takes seed in their mind, takes seed in their hearts. Verse 26. Now is when we get to the heart. These disciples come to John. These men who had a view of religion that it was for their own gain. They approach John on the heels of this dispute with this Jew. And this is what they say. Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Again, these people don't even bring the same argument that they had with the Jew to John. They come and they lay their religious complaints, having a controversy in their hearts, to make a division between themselves and their teacher at the foot of John the Baptist. It's as if when they approach him, they say, "Rabbi," as if we would say, "with all due respect." He, won't say his name, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing. John, don't you know that your success, all of the benefit that you had in your ministry, all the fame and the glory with all the crowds that were coming to you, you shot yourself in the foot. You let this other teacher be near you. You've been outflanked. You've got an enemy in him. He's one whom you spoke to and you let in too close. He became a disciple and he took it somewhere else. Do you hear the anger in their heart? If you don't believe that this has got sort of an angry or a confrontational sort of tone to it, if you're reading in the ESV, you'll notice that after whom you bore witness, there is a dash or a space, and they say, "Look, look, he is baptizing." It's like they're trying to come to John and shake him. Don't you see? You're losing grip of it. All of the trappings and majesty of what you were doing is falling away. It's falling away. And then they even go so far as to use hyperbole, and all are going to him. All are going to him. These disciples of John are marked by several aspects of the soul. The first aspect of the soul that I want you to focus in is someone that everyone who is religious for the praise of other people absolutely is aware of. It's jealousy. It's jealousy. They have in their hearts a jealousy for the attention of other people and a jealousy of all that other people have. They want all of the focus to be on themselves. They have a heart that's bent inward. They have a heart that's focused on themselves. They have a heart that is self-seeking. That's why they're envious. They're not concerned with the well-being of others. They're not concerned with really even the truth of the situation. That glory goes to whom glory belongs to. It's their glory. They want it. When they don't get it, they react in anger. They react in anger. These are men marked by jealousy and bitter pride. Note that the very beginning of their whole place in the narrative of the Bible is with a theological debate that they were certain to lose. They wanted to enter into a discussion with a Jew. They wanted to enter into debate, to puff themselves up by their own knowledge and to get to the real heart of it. But it seems as if in the debate they were trounced. That's why they come back to John, angry, bothered, completely overwhelmed with the state of affairs, demanding an answer. When they come to John, their response is simply this: it is a rebuke. It's a rebuke. This is another aspect or mark of the heart of a person who is religious for their own gain. They have everything in their body and mind to be a rebuker of true religion. To rebuke, to be controversialist, to be divisive, to be a complainer. Do you know that those three things rise out of a heart that is jealous and angry and envious? Complaining, a hunger for controversy, a desire for division. What's the other mark of the heart of these disciples? Now, the very last portion of what they say to John gives us a little bit of an insight. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. They overstate their case. They have a slanderous use of hyperbole. They're trying to force an action. They're trying to manipulate their leader. Okay? That's what's at hand here. They're trying to get John to act, John to grasp for all the glory the world can afford. They're wanting John to reestablish and reassert himself. They want to be found on the right side of the line. They want to be thought well of. They're followers of John. After all, they were the first ones. That baptism, the baptism of repentance, John preached that first. Shouldn't he get some credit? Shouldn't we get some credit? We're on the right side of the theological debate. So they complain. They stir up controversy in their own hearts and in the hearts of other people, and then they try to divide. They're drawing a line with John. This is a hard confrontation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must guard our hearts against being these disciples. I want to encourage you to look down deep into your heart and to ask the question, am I a complainer? Do I want to see an issue, enter into debate for the sake of complaining about wrong? Or do I have a heart that is raptured for truth? Am I a person that is controversial in their hungers? Am I a person that causes division? Every one of us, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to say, yeah, I've been all those things at parts of my life. I've stood and I've enforced my own hearing of my own words for the sake of people looking at me and saying, wow, look at how precise and how knowledgeable he is. My words, my deeds, my learning, the way my brain works, the way I articulate myself, it is so important for me to feel the appropriation of the praise of others. It is so easy for Reformed Presbyterian types to indulge their hearts in this kind of sin. So easy. Because in very much and in many situations, we have the theological high ground. We're the right ones, right? We have the articulated doctrine. We've thought about these things where others are still questioning. We have decided these things. We've put them in confessions and creeds, which are precious and so valuable, truly. But do we use them as means to just be heard, touting the truth about as a banner for our own glory? We're the people of piety. We're those who pay attention to spiritual exercises, to prayer, to the Lord's Day, to seeing sin cut off and walls be built up, to protecting our hearts. We're disciples of some of the best minds and heralds and lampstands the world has known. Owen Manton, MacLeod, Calvin, Bavinck, Burkhoff, Augustine. But are we those who are jealous and bitter prideful about all that we believe? I want you to ask yourself that question. Press yourself into a spiritual corner. See it pierce you through. Ask yourself the question, what role do these things have in my life? Do they have life-giving, breathing, wonderful, Christ-exalting role in my life? The theology that I love, is it worked into my soul and does it feed me? Is it like a flame that burns in the pit of my being and that it fuels me to living warmth? Or it is my weapon in argument for others for my own sake. That's the first heart. That's the first man. The man who is religious for the gaining of his own praise. Second man, John the Baptist. More said by him. Praise God. More said by him. He is religious, truly, for God's own glory and for Christ's praise. for God's own glory and Christ's praise. Listen to the gentleness that John responds to these very fired up disciples with. Notice he says in verse 27, he says, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." The very first thing that John does as a man whose heart is moving towards Christ and in Christ is he points to heaven. The very first mark of the heart of a man who is truly spiritual is that he has a sense of God's providential design in all things. He says, truly, a person cannot receive one thing unless it's given to him. He's so gracious in his response. His theology is not a bat, it's a pillow. He's saying, brothers, don't you know, even the success that we had, even all the multitudes that came, it was because of the grace of God. It was because God is good. Not one thing can a man have unless the Lord gives it. Not one thing. If you're to have a heart like John's, you're going to have a heart that realizes the poverty of the Spirit. That realizes the very deep need that sinners have for the working of God. I think it's also a heart and a mind that is true and real about sin and its effects. It doesn't minimize them, nor does it sweep them under the rug. But more than that, it does not overlook the grace of God towards sinners. It is so gracious the way he responds. He instructs them, he doesn't rebuke them. Though they rebuke, he embraces them. It is so sweet in the way he handles these men. There's honey on his lips and his words are sweet. He goes on in verse 28. He reminds them of the words that he had even spoke in teaching them spiritual things. He says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." John is beginning the descent in this passage. All the things that we have, all the success that we have had, it's all from God. All the success that Second Press has had, it's from God. It's not from all of our adherents. It's from the grace of God. John says, "I'm only one who came before Christ. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the promised one." John fashions himself like a star in a night sky. It might be bright, it might twinkle, and beautiful to behold to the eyes of men. Something, maybe even a person is named. And in the night they look to it and they take direction and they know the cardinal steps that they need to take. The right direction. But as the sun comes up, as always does, every night, what happens to the stars? They are eclipsed by the bright shining of the sun that is near to the eyes of men. John is saying, if I am a lampstand, the day is overwhelming my light, and I'm caught in the fullness of it. John is decreasing. He is seeing himself in his own self-importance and his own self-use being continually placed under the sovereignty of God and the glory of Jesus. That's the true thing of the heart that is truly spiritual and religious. It is that you come beneath Christ and are cared for in his embrace. He goes on, he says, and uses an illustration because John's a good preacher. Verse 29, he says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." If they don't understand it, John's putting them in the midst of it. They're being brought to a wedding. The bride is the multitude of people who have been prepared for the bridegroom. The bridegroom who is Christ, John is simply the best man. Maybe he's only the ring bearer. But there's nothing more glorious than when the bride sees her bridegroom's face. Many of you are married. Most of you are married. I wonder if you recall the look that you had, or the feeling. Almost, I felt like my face would jump from my head when I saw my spouse coming down the aisle at Grace Chapel at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. And whenever you stood before the minister to give vows to that person of love and kindness, how you lit up for one another, having in that moment a more beautiful beholding of one another than anything you've ever seen in that spouse up till that point and to any time since. John's saying, that's what I've seen. And all I am is an onlooker. You got to understand, brothers, I'm not the bridegroom. I got to carry the train of the dress of the bride. That's all. My life is in service to Jesus. For John, he understands that the role of his life as having been a truly saved man, one being saved, as we've talked about numerous times, and then one still being saved in his sanctification, is that all of who he is brought into submission to Jesus. It's simple. His thoughts, his words, his deeds, everything about him, his heart, the way he looks, the way he even smells, is to do one thing. It's to point people to Jesus. It's to point people to Jesus. That's what true spiritual religion does. It does one thing and it does it wonderfully well. It points people to Jesus. Because people who are struck at heart are worshipers. One of the marks of Christian worship where we are so different from other world religions is that we are evangelistic and we are loud about our faith. And it's because we're worshipers. It's because we're worshipers. That's one of the most unique things. Do you know that Christians are outlawed from evangelization and proselytization in certain countries? Do you know that? We're outlawed from speaking about Christ. Why? Because we're so loud about it. Because whenever you worship Christ in the context of other people see and take note. Historically, churches had pipe organs that sent their pipes up into the steeple so that when it was played, the whole town heard. Churches had bells in their steeples that were rung so people would know it's time to come and praise Christ. Christian culture, true religious worshiping culture, is loud and it shows the world that Christ is present with his people. That's the heart of John. He understands it. He gets it that the point of his life, his religious life, his physical life, the whole of who he is, has one goal. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. He gets it. He's a yoked minister. That's why John can say what he says at the very end of the passage that we have before us. He says, I stand and hear him rejoicing greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Do you know that this is kind of the arc of the Christian life? You know that? At the beginning of our walk, we have usually a more high estimation of who we are than we ought. At the mid place, we feel the heavier weight of our sin, seeing sins buffeted. I can say that from the beginning of my walk with Christ to now, I'm more aware of my sin and more at odds with the sinful nature in my flesh than I ever was before. And I have more despair over my sin. And it continues as I go on in life, under, deeper, deeper, decreasing, going under the cross of Jesus, that his blood might spill out and to touch my flesh and cleanse me from my sins. It is the curve that goes down and decreases that it might rise in joy. For John, he has two aspects that most dominate his spiritual life. A public working of the Spirit of God out from his body. His words, his mouth, his thinking, his walking, his doing. All of it is that the world would know that he is publicly identified with Jesus. Publicly identified with Jesus. Secondly, there is a private recess of John's life where he is decreasing. It's glorious. John is growing in a life of sanctification where his heart is learning to desire the same desires that Christ has. Jesus has an overwhelming desire for one thing that permeates his ministry: to glorify God, his Father in heaven. To glorify God, his Father in heaven. As we are sanctified, we, like John, are brought into the same grip as that. If you want to think of sanctification in another and more positive sense, yes, sanctification is a cutting off and a putting to death of the old man. It is a grace of God and a progressive work, no doubt. Think of it this way. Sanctification is a grasping of the joys of Jesus and making them our own. It is loving God's loves after him. That means that in John's own life, he is decreasing in his own desires, and Christ is increasing in his soul. He is decreasing in his own glories. He's increasing in Christ's glories. Christians, I want to encourage you, though you are not a prophet, you may or may not be a lampstand of sorts, but no doubt you are a person formed after the image of God who has, in some measure, experienced a life that has been touched by Christ. Ask yourself the question: am I living in a way that is focused on rejoicing and praising and joying in the world's greater knowledge of Jesus? Or am I seeking to further establish my own esteem amongst men? Put your hearts to the test. I'll put my heart to the test as well. We ought to all seek to see Christ written large in our lives as we pray together. Oh Lord, our Lord, we praise you that you give us the grace of your gospel. Oh Lord, you don't call us to be battle-hardened gladiators in the kingdom, taking up swords that we might slay heretics. Lord, you call many to be evangelists. You call many to be apologists in many ways, to give great defenses. But, oh Lord, that you give them a heart to do it, to win the man, to love them, to see them love Christ. Lord, we pray that you give us a sense of true religion. True religion that can only be said to be our loving you more. Oh Lord, would you bless Second Pres? Make this to be a true and viable passage in our spiritual life together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.